Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Before the Christmas season, and we did sermons particularly on Advent themes, looking at some of the messianic prophecies as well as birth of Jesus themes and what that meant. We were going through the book of Colossians, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Just by a little bit of way of reminder, let's start in verse 12 and read through verse 17. We're going to particularly look at verses 16 and 17 this morning, but we'll put it in its broader context or kind of the review of our memories since it's been a few weeks. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus, for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that you are at work bringing about these character traits in us, correcting us, convicting us of sin. And we're on a progression toward knowing you even more. We look forward to that day when every aspect of our salvation is consummated and complete. We also thank you for the word of Christ that's given to us, not only in his teachings, but also throughout the Bible. We pray that we would have a deep passion for your word, the things of you, and to live fully to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A collector of rare books ran into a friend of his, an acquaintance, and he mentioned he'd just gotten rid of a whole bunch of junk in his house. And he said, I threw away an old Bible that's been in our family for generations, and it was kind of, you know, looking kind of ratty, so I just got rid of it. And he happened to mention it was a Bible printed by Gutenberg somebody. And the man said, Gutenberg? And he goes, oh, yeah, that was it. And he said, you idiot. He said, you've thrown away one of the first books ever printed. That was extremely valuable. One just recently sold for $400,000. He said, well, mine wouldn't have been worth a dime. He said, some clown by the name of Martin Luther had scribbled all through it. So, well, as the jokes mentioned, the first printed book, the Gutenberg Bible, is extremely valuable and collectible. However, the Bible you hold in your hand or own today has a greater value in your life if you follow the exhortation that's given in this text. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to you. It's not just the writings of man about his experiences with God or so-called religious experiences. It is God revealing himself to man. In the last 200 years or so, philosophy and liberal theological perspectives had attacked the Bible in almost every way imaginable. And in fact, often the argument is simply that the Bible is not God's self-revelation. It doesn't come from God. It's merely an account of various people's religious encounters, their thoughts about what God might be like or might not be like, and so on and so on. However, the Bible does not present itself in that way. It claims to be the God-breathed revelation of God to man. It's God's written revelation. In fact, we read earlier 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which proclaims that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As you read and study the Word of God, it informs you not only who God is, what He is like, it reveals God's way of salvation. This morning, we're going to consider what it means to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and how we profit from having that in our lives and having our lives saturated with the Word of God. Now, before we begin considering some applications of this text in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, there's some important contextual considerations and Old Testament background to it, which I think are very helpful. First, there's the background and context of Colossians itself. You look back at chapter 1, verse 9, we see Paul praying, "Since so from the day we heard," speaking of their faith and love, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father," and so on. Notice Paul prays for them to be filled with spiritual understanding and wisdom, very similar to his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we see one of the ways this prayer is answered, or is in the process of being answered. Paul says, "Him," speaking of Christ, "we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Here's God, of course, sustaining him and providing the power, the grace he needs to carry out that work. But he mentions he is, of course, actively teaching and admonishing. Even this epistle itself is part of that process. And then in 3:16, he mentions, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Here's another way the prayer is answered. As believers, teach and admonish one another, and even in the singing, the hymnody, the things that would be proclaimed in song, in worship, would be part of that teaching aspect of our growth in the Lord. There's also an important Old Testament background to Colossians 3:16. Notice the phraseology of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a close syntactical combination of those three words, psalm, hymn, and song, within the space of one verse. And that only occurs two times in the Old Testament, two times in Psalms. Its phrase occurs in the little superscription to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Psalm 67 and 76, our English Psalm 67 and 76. You don't see it quite as much in sometimes the English translations, but that's the way it is in the Greek translation. Well, these three words are placed right next to each other without any "and" separating them. Well, how does that lend insight or help us in Colossians 3:16 in its context? Well, both Psalms have a theological connection to the message of this section in Colossians. And in fact, look back with me at Psalm 67. In verses 1 through 4, it starts with a reiteration of the Aaronic blessing, that benediction given in Numbers. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And particularly notice verse 4, at the end of verse 3, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Notice the reference to nations, talking about, of course, not just Jews, but the Gentile world as well. And then in Psalm 76, in verse 9, let me read 8 into 9, it's one sentence. From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to establish judgment and save all the humble of the earth. And notice the idea of, again, not just Israel, Jewish people at that time, but looking toward the nations, the people of the earth. And this ties in very closely to a statement made in Colossians 3:11. Speaking of people in Christ, when he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This all points again to our ultimate identity as Christians being in Christ. And we have so many distinctions of identity being focused on today. Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, European, rich, poor, middle class, almost anything you can imagine becomes a distinction of identity. And it seems like the points of division go on and on. But notice in Colossians 3:11, those in Christ are not Greek or Jew, Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, so on. Our identity is ultimately that being in Christ. And here the Psalms, using that similar phraseology, point toward God's ultimate plan of the gospel going toward the world and not just one small nation in the world. And in fact, one other Old Testament idea is in Colossians 3:16. Psalm 67:1 through 4 starts with that ironic blessing, Lord, bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That phrase, of course, Numbers 6:24-26, that benediction or blessing. And here is a reference, of course, will be part of the worship of Israel being referenced. In Psalm 76:2, there's a reference to God's temple, to a reference to worship as well. In 1 and 2, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. Here's God's dwelling place, of course, reference to the temple in the Old Testament, on Mount Zion, that idea. Here in Colossians, here's the New Covenant worship, people of God worshiping and letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, teaching and admonishing each other in wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's a reference to worship along with the ironic blessing, along with the temple idea. And of course, think about that in the parallel, kind of somewhat of the parallel passage in Ephesians. Chapter 2, where it also speaks about no longer being Jew, Gentile, and so on, all being one in Christ. In verses 19 to the end of the chapter, and notice again a temple theme in a New Covenant context. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Here is we have an old covenant shadow form of the tabernacle and later the temple, having its ultimate fulfillment in the people of God being built into a temple, a worshiping people. And of course, finally in Revelation, God himself says, I am the temple, and you are my people with me in that setting. But believers don't need their therefore, according to Colossians, Paul's concern about the heresies going on there, special visions of angels or the worship of angels, like Paul admonishes against in 2:18, they had Christ dwelling in them. And the church community, rather than needing all these special things that some of these false teachers were proclaiming, is ultimately the temple of God where we see the knowledge and spiritual wisdom Paul prayed would be growing in the Colossians. And Jesus is the center of that and not some special revelation that comes from some type of blend of weird pagan religions or whatever, as was mentioned at the end of chapter 2. Well, our text informs us how we are to approach the Word of Christ. Now, the Word of Christ can refer to the direct teaching of Jesus and the extended teaching of Jesus through His apostles. The traditions of the apostles are sometimes mentioned. Hold fast the traditions you've heard from us, either by letter or by word of mouth, like in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, are not like some extra biblical church tradition, but rather the apostolic teaching, which in reality is the Word of Christ. And this would fit with Colossians 2:3, again in the context of the book, when it speaks into Him, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, in contrast to these teachers claiming these special revelations and visions and so forth. So the traditions are then essentially the Word of Christ, not the pseudo-wisdom of the false teachers at Colossae. Well, our text also informs us how we are to approach the Scriptures. Our text in 3:16 tells us that the Word of Christ is to dwell within us. It's to become a part of us. What do we have to do for that to take place? How does that happen? I think three main things are important in this regard. First, for the Word of God to dwell in you, you certainly have to read it. I mean, it's kind of the simple point, maybe an obvious one, but not always so obvious to people. I've had many Christians come to me through years of pastoral ministry with spiritual questions and struggles that even the most rudimentary reading of just the New Testament would have answered them. And I've had Christians come and complain about their spiritual wives. They don't feel close to God at all. And they mention I read a verse, 6 months ago, something like that. Jeffrey Thomas, in commenting on this, he was particularly writing to preachers, but applies to everybody. He says, it's terribly elementary, but it is where we must start. Do we read the Bible? Do we read it each day? Do we see it as our duty each day to search the Scriptures? Do we question them, interrogating and puzzling over their meaning? Do we ransack them? Are we growing in our knowledge of them? Are we making this one of our chief aims and ends in life? Do we read other things in light of the Bible? In Christian conversation, do we talk about the meaning of the Word of God? Are we moved by the Scriptures? And he gives a final admonition in this section. He says, read and read and yet some more. However, reading is only the starting point. He does talk about ransacking them and seeking to understand the meaning. It's possible for them to read and read and read, and people never pay attention to what they read and or do it just by rote. Some people have Bible reading programs, which can be very helpful, where they read a portion of Scripture each day. And those can be commendable programs, but a problem that can arise is that people get more focused on reaching the goal of reading so many chapters or verses or whatever each day than they do about really understanding what those are or incorporating them into their lives. And I've talked with people who have participated in those kinds of programs through the years, and they're to be commended in the fact that they have, and often they know biblical history very well, which is an important thing. But they've never really assimilated the message of God's Word into their lives, their attitudes, or their worldview. They don't have a systematic understanding of the truths that the Bible is presenting. They don't know really what the Bible says about God or man or Christ and salvation or ethics. It's just you know, they kind of know the general pattern, which at least that's a starting point. For the Word of God to dwell in us, it must be read, but it also must be read with thoughtfully and prayerfully, with the goal of understanding it and building the perspective of Scripture into our lives. The systematic truths of Scripture must become a part of our entire thinking process. I remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is considered one of the more important means of grace or avenues by which we grow because it does present God's unchanging truth concerning most of our areas of life. Just in Colossians 3, that ethical exhortations we read cover a large gamut of ethical issues in the Christian life. Greg Bonson, in his book, Always Ready, wrote this. He said, "The standard by which all teachings must be judged is the word of authority from this word of authority from God. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, surely there is no light in them." Quoting Isaiah 8:20. If you fail to submit presuppositionally to God's self-attesting, authoritative word, then you shall be double-minded and unstable in all your ways, driven by the wind and tossed about, quoting James 1. Instead of being driven by the wind of God's Spirit, you'll be carried about by every wind of doctrine through the cunning of humanistic thought and the craftiness of error. Therefore, we must unyieldingly hold fast to the confession of our Christian hope, which we know through the Scriptures. And, of course, do you realize when you neglect reading and studying Scripture, you're cheating yourself of the insights and perspective of the Creator of all things? He knows how He created you. He knows what's best for you. And the teaching of the Bible provides instruction on God's plan of salvation and His will for our life. And really, the exhortation here is don't cheat yourself. Don't rob yourself of the instruction from God Himself. I'm determined not only to read the Bible much, but don't stop there. Of course, think about it, reflect on it, study it, memorize it. Ask God to give you understanding of it. And don't miss opportunities to hear it preached and taught. We also see that the Word of God is to dwell within us. Many people read the Bible and they kind of read their program maybe or read their chapter of the day or whatever they're going to do and quickly forget what they just read. And it's they don't apply it to their lives or assimilate its truths. Charles Spurgeon made a good point on this. He said, a person could not be said to dwell in a house even though he should enter it and into the most private part of it if he only passed through it and went away. A man who dwells in a house abides, resides, remains, continues there. Oda had the Word of Christ always dwelling inside us. In the memory, never forgotten, in the heart, always loved, in the understanding, really grasp, with all the powers and passion of the mind fully submitted to its control. And I think a practical tip on this is to make it the habit of memorizing Scripture. Several positive things happen as you memorize a verse or chapter in the Bible or a book in the Bible. First, you plant the Word of God in your heart. To memorize it, you have to read it and sometimes recite it over and over, and it builds it into your thinking that way. Second, you have the portion of God's Word at your fingertips. It's in your mind, ready to be recalled when you need it. Of course, remember the temptations, how Jesus answered Satan with Scripture. I also think it's helpful to either memorize references on key doctrines. I take an important doctrine and memorize 5, 6, 10 references. It's not hard to memorize a reference even if you don't know the word-for-word Scripture. And then you have the little mini concordance in your mind as well. And I know when I first began to memorize a lot of Scripture, especially as a teenager, I discovered something that kind of surprised me. I wasn't expecting this, but discovered that as I think the first big project I did was to work, memorize the book of Galatians. And when I was working on that, discovered anything I read anywhere else in the New Testament that related to anything in the book of Galatians, my mind just kind of went right to it because it was so fresh in my mind. And the same thing would be true with a series of verses or paragraph or a chapter. So there's an extra benefit that way. You get kind of the, again, kind of the little cross-reference concordance going in your own mind that you can pull out at will. And be a great benefit that way and aids in the study of the other passages. And even if you forget something you once memorized, you're still more familiar with that passage and in God's Word than you were before you committed it to memory. And there's an old saying that remember a Bible stored in the mind is worth a dozen stored in the bottom of one's trunk. And so it dwells within us. And then third, God's Word is to affect every aspect of our lives. We notice all these exhortations given, and it ends with, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then the next verse, I think, ties closely, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The time of the Reformation, or just before the Reformation, the 16th century, there was an idea that only the priests, the monks, the nuns, the ones in the special clergy and so forth, were the ones that had a calling or ministry from God. Everybody else was just, you know, kind of the peon out there doing whatever needed to be done. And, you know, you're a bricklayer, a carpenter, a street sweeper, or whatever, you know. Well, that's nice that you do that for our society, but, you know, the real ministry takes place with these other areas. But notice, everything we do is done in the name of the Lord and to the glory of God. And that's one of the things that Luther brought out, was that everything we are called to do in our life, whatever gifts God gives us, whether it's being a salesman, a businessman, a carpenter, a construction person, a musician, whatever it would be, as we do that well, we do it to the glory of God. And it gives glory to God as we do that. And sometimes, even when we're not even thinking about, you know, okay, I'm doing this to God, I'm just doing my profession well, that gives glory to God. And in this regard, the inculcating of the Word of God into our lives gradually flows out into everything we do. Whatever profession, whatever calling and gifts God has given us in our life. And in terms of the Scriptures, again, quoting Spurgeon, he was always very quotable in the way he said things. In talking about the importance of giving a priority to Scripture in our life, he said, if other forms of knowledge are useful, they are like the planets, but the knowledge of God as revealed in Christ Jesus is the sun. But this always be the center of your system of knowledge, and all the rest that you know move in subordination and subjection to that first best form of knowledge. Of course, do you give this a priority in your life? Don't complain about a lack of Christian growth or a lukewarmness in your relationship with God if you neglect the Word of God. Sir Walter Scott, in speaking of the Bible, wrote, within that awesome volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race to whom God has granted grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch and force the way. Again, we're called upon as part of our Christian life to have the Word of Christ, particularly His teaching, extension of the New Testament, but it goes beyond that to the whole of the Bible. It's part of our life. When Jonathan Edwards was a young man at Yale, mid-teens, he graduated at 17, something like that, he wrote a series of 70 resolutions to himself. very profound ones, which he regularly revisited throughout his life. And Resolution 28 said, resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Now, his personal Bible is now kept in the Yale Library. And in that particular Bible, he had cut it apart at the seams and inserted a piece of paper in between every page. And then either he or his wife sewed it all back together. And on every page of the Bible, there are his commentaries and reflections on every verse of the Bible. In fact, on this line, R.C. Sproul gave a good point that I always liked. He said, when you're reading the Bible and you come to something you don't like, he said, mark those passages because those are some of the most important passages for your growth. Because two things are possible. One is you don't like it because you don't understand it. And if you give extra attention to it, then you come to a better understanding of the Word of God. But let's say you do all the exegesis, cross-referencing, context, all those things, and you do understand it and you still don't like it. He said, then here's even better news, because this shows you a place where you have to change your mind and bring your thinking into conformity to what God says is true and realize you're wrong. And so it's an important verse of your Christian growth. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division in World War II, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in the war. And General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. And he received every declaration of valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for valor, Purple Heart, and one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of this character and self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. And he was considered a soldier's soldier. He led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also an amazing man of the Word of God. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times. And his goal in reading that wasn't just to get through the verses, but he wanted to bring it into his life, as we've discussed. And he did this until the end of his life. And even in the thick of the war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting, which followed battles. So when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times, New Testament 280 times, and no wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. And that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead the Officers' Christian Fellowship. His story does tell us a couple of things. First, it's possible for even the busiest of us to systematically feed and read on the Word of God. He led one of the busiest lives ever. And second, his life remains a demonstration of the mind programmed by God's Word. His closest associates say that every area of his life, domestic, spiritual, and professional, and each of the great problems he faced were informed by Scripture. People marveled at his knowledge of the Bible and his ability to bring its light into every sphere of life, whether it was during World War II or the peace negotiations or throughout his life. Our text, I think, is a challenging one. It talks about not only the worshiping the community of the people of God, the corporate aspect of learning and teaching and admonishing one another, the idea that we are ultimately being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, and the fact that we are called to have the Word of Christ dwelling within us. This little paragraph section ends with the idea of everything we do being done to the glory of God. And of course, ultimately, how do we know that it's being done to the glory of God? It's when we think about how God informs us about all of life. My father's calling in life was to be a businessman. He graduated from high school in 1934, and his original goal was to be a corporate lawyer. He really liked contract law. But in the middle of the Depression, there was no money, no opportunity to go to school, so he managed to get a job. One of the few young men coming out of high school to even get a job in that community, and it was in a wholesale grocery company. And he discovered that a gift that he had was in marketing and presenting things, and he began to talk to the salesman that went out to the stores on ways to market products, and they came back and said, boy, that really worked. What else you got? And he began to understand, hey, I'm not bad at this. And so after a little bit of that, after a couple of years, he decided, well, I'm going to work in this wholesale grocery company for 4 years and then seek to buy my own store somehow. Wasn't sure how he could ever get money to do it, but after about 3 years, a store that had gone bankrupt, he managed to negotiate a deal with the owner and the creditors to assume their bankruptcy debts and take over that business. And that led to his career in groceries and then multiple other businesses, furniture and appliances and loan company and a bunch of other things he did. But he was very successful all through his life in marketing and business and so on. I always kind of laugh. I have some of these old ads from 1953, and there's a picture of the air conditioning store in 1953, and there's a picture of the woman in a parka, and you know, vapors coming out of their mouth. She's pushing a push cart and says, "Shop in cool comfort." And she goes, "Going brr," you know, kind of like that. But he saw his calling to be a businessman, just what we mentioned in verse 17. And part of that calling is he knew he had. Actually saw it in multiple levels. He saw it as part of this calling as being a husband and a father in our home, would set the tone of a very godly home. And then he saw his calling as his profession, similar to what we were just talking about a moment ago. And as God blessed his business more and more, he saw part of his calling as funneling money into various missions, which he did all throughout his life. And when he died at 93, I had no idea how much money he had been a channel for, but through the years. But he thoroughly enjoyed his profession. He was very good at it, and he saw it as being done well to the glory of God. But I know one of the things that he hammered to me and to my brother and to all of his employees is we are going to do what's right in our business, even if it costs us money. We're going to have an ethical business, and even if we go bankrupt for having that, we're not going to be unethical in everything that we do. And that was permeated the business all through the years. And even in that alone, that gave glory to God. It was well known that he was a Christian businessman in the area. In fact, I very well remember another businessman in the area, coming to him saying, "I've been diagnosed with a terminal brain tumor. I've gone to church through the years." He went to a liberal church, had no idea where I'm going or anything about it. And my father presented the gospel to him and him coming to salvation and his wife. And that type of thing went on all through the years. From his salesmen, the people that worked with him, and so on. And at his funeral, there were all kinds of little comments made on a funeral page about he gave me my first job, and other people, he talked to me about the Lord, and those types of phrases. So, again, we do all to the glory of God, and it is formed ultimately by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious gift you've given us, that we had your revelation given to us in your word. We thank you that we are not, that we are left with this and not just speculation or guessing what you are like. What are your attributes? What's your plan of salvation? Or anything that we would know about you. But we do have your written word to us that we can read, we can memorize, we can study. We thank you for this gift you've given us. We thank you most of all that we know the word of Christ, thinking of Christ himself. We know him as our Savior. That we can stand before you because of Jesus' death, resurrection. And that as we have faith in him, we can know for certain that we are truly forgiven and truly accepted before you. We pray that in our lives, every point of theology, every point of thinking we have in our worldview will be based on sound exegesis of Scripture. Protect us from personal speculation or anything that would lead us astray from what you say is truth. In Jesus' name.